If you wouldn't mind turning to the back, I'm going to just go through something very quickly. On the back there's the sermon series that we are in. We're asking two fundamental questions of what is the mission of the church? What is our mission? And then what does that look like when you flesh that out in the care group, in the home setting, or as a church as a whole? And so we started this series with a message called Reset the Church. And what we said was that we fundamentally, our life's goal is we wanted to be a people who live our lives in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel. And so to explore that and flesh that out and to see what that looks like, we said we would use our phraseology or our mission statement as a church that we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, church-planting church. Cross that out, you'll notice underneath it says disciple-making. We'll talk about that later. But we said we use that as three main categories. And then from those three main categories, we would ask the question, what does it look like to exalt Christ? What does it look like to be a gospel-centered church? What does it look like to be a church-planting church or an others-centered church? So as you see there, there are 20 messages in the series, and we are going to follow straight down the left-hand column there on Christ exalting. Then we're going to go gospel-centered right down the middle, and then church planting, and then end up in summary. So what does that mean for us as a church? So you can follow, you see there in bold under Christ exalting today what he has given. So you'll be able to follow where we are. This is message number 5, Roman numeral 5. So you should be able to follow us each week. That outline will be on the back of your outlines there each week, just so that you can follow to make sure that you are tracking with us. Does that make sense? Okay, good. This morning, we're looking at this truth, that Christ is worth exalting because of what he's given. We've already looked at, he's worth exalting because who he is. He's worth exalting because what he gave up. We looked at, he's worth exalting because what he did. And last week, he's worth exalting because what he accomplished. This morning, we have the privilege of looking at what Christ has given. Do you know John Meath? Perhaps you read about him this past year. He's a student at a private Christian college, Seattle Pacific University. And while a student there, a psychotic gunman killed one and wounded three as John Meath charged the gunman while he was reloading his weapon. And he sprayed him with pepper spray and distracted him for such a time as a crowd jumped on him along with John. Meese was declared a hero, not only by the police, but also by the media. And when people heard about Meese's bravery and his upcoming wedding on June 21st, they wanted to thank him. They wanted to thank him for his selfless, courageous act. And so one particular person found out that John Meese had a wedding registry, and he wrote this online. He said, "This is the wedding registry for the man who subdued the SPU gunman. You know what to do." Every item that was listed online that could be bought was purchased. Further, one admirer wanted to pay this man back for his courageous act, and so he started a campaign to pay for John Meese's honeymoon. And so he had a budget of $5,000 in hope that he would be able to raise that money to be able to give to John. Well, the funds went past $5,000 to $8,000. Question for us this morning is, what would it be like to be one of those students around John Meese as this man was reloading his gun? Or what would it be like to be one of those parents whose son or daughter was around this man as he was reloading his gun. The mentally deranged gunman later said that it was his intent to kill as many people as possible and then kill himself. John Meese risked his life and gave innocent students in the foyer that day a second chance to live their lives. They were grateful for Meese and all that he had given, and the indebted parents wanted to show their gratitude. But likewise, whenever Meese would look back on his wedding day or remember his honeymoon, he would remember the generosity of strangers who kindly paid for items now in use in his kitchen, in his living room, in his bedroom, plus an all-expense-paid honeymoon. Surely Meese would be forever indebted to those people for what they have given. You know, we're often endeared to individuals for what they have given. I'm fond of watching an interview series that asks individuals, who was the most influential person in your career? And typically it's a grandma or a mom or a dad who set them straight or got them on the right road. They gave unconditional love. They gave acceptance. They made them feel good. Maybe you this morning are indebted to another. Maybe a Christian mentor. Maybe a teacher. Maybe a close friend. Maybe a father figure. But when we consider Christ and who He is and what He's given up, what He did, what He accomplished, and especially what He's given, our hearts swell with wonder and admiration. Who are we to receive such an inheritance such as this? This morning, we're going to look at Jesus. Jesus, the one who's worth exalting because of what He's given. Let's pray. Lord, You have given so much, and we have oftentimes comprehended so little. Lord, our understanding is oft shallow. And I pray, Lord, today that You would deepen those waters, that You would dig a trench in our heart and fill it and flood it with life-giving knowledge of what You have done, what You've accomplished, but especially what You've given. And I pray, Lord, that our cups would overflow and that we would stand in awe yet again of who You are. Lord, help us today as we look at what You've given. Grant us the gift of illumination. Help me to share accurately those things from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at three things. There's so many things that Christ has given. But we're going to look at three in particular. We're going to look at His righteousness. Then we're going to look at His name, namely that we have been adopted into His family and given His name. And then thirdly, His precious Spirit. What is righteousness? And why start with His righteousness? What is the big deal with that? How is it that His righteousness would somehow rank first and foremost when you think of all the gifts that Christ has given His people? The word righteous comes from the Old Testament. It's tzedek. Probably derives from the Aramaic word for straightness or conforming to the norm. In the Bible, this word is intricately tied to relationship. And so for God, righteousness means to conform to the standards or requirements of relationship. Christ and His righteousness has been given to everyone who calls himself Christian. Philippians 3:9 says it this way, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my performance or my keeping the standards because I've failed. But that which comes through faith in Christ. Listen, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This morning, to illustrate this, I want to talk about double imputation. Now, for something to be imputed just means it's credited, like credited to your account. It's imputed to you. What does double imputation mean? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, God taught this truth in Scripture in ways that even the youngest of children would be able to understand. In fact, when someone was guilty of an unintentional sin, unintentional, they didn't even mean to do it, they would have to go and perform or go to the temple for their sins to be forgiven. And the way they would do it would be this. They would take a lamb, and they would take the lamb up to the priest, and there they would lay their hands on the lamb's head. And at that particular time, what was happening there was a transfer of guilt. That guilt was imputed to that animal. And then the worshiper would kill the animal, and the priest would catch the blood. Then the priest would take the blood and throw it against the altar. And thus the sins of that person were now transferred to that animal who now was his substitute or her substitute. And that animal's blood would pay for, if you will, the sins of that person. Young Isaiah, who was up here just a short time ago, if he were to go to the temple with his father and watch this, he would understand very clearly what this meant. He would understand that for his sins to be forgiven, there had to be a substitute. There had to be a death. And it was ugly. And the temple likely smelled horrific from thousands and thousands of deaths happening on a daily basis. But here's where we miss the incredible truth of Scripture. And sometimes even the Christian who is gray and aged and mature in their faith stop at that imputation and don't quite understand the imputation that's going the other way. You see, Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world. Our sins are imputed to Jesus on the cross. But hear me, if Jesus only did this, you'd not go to heaven. If Jesus merely died for your sins, you will not go to heaven. It's not enough. It would keep you out of hell, but it wouldn't get you into heaven. You would be innocent, but you wouldn't be just. I would no longer be guilty, but I would not have done anything positively. It's only the righteous that enter into heaven. I remember as a youth pastor, we used to do a bunch of crazy things, and I'm too old and tired to do those things anymore. and it was for a short period of time in my 20s. But we used to have this dance in our youth group, and we used to sing this song. And it'd go like this: righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Anybody ever sing that song? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what? The kingdom of God. That was a direct quote from Scripture. It was very accurate. You see, no one gets into the kingdom without righteousness. Here's where double imputation is so blessed. You see, our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. But His perfect righteousness is credited to us. The Roman Catholic Church around the time of the Reformation said that this was a fictional righteousness. How can there be a accreditation going on there? It's not a righteousness that you can touch, that you can squeeze, that you can feel. But the Reformers very clearly taught what Scripture clearly revealed, that this is not a fictional, but a real righteousness. Just as Jesus really took all of your sins upon Himself, and God really punished actual sins, so Christ's actual righteousness is given to you, and you were declared righteous. Christ takes our sins. 2 Corinthians says it this way: God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that what? So that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Christ takes our sins, but we receive Christ's righteousness. Romans 4:6 says it this way. Paul, teaching the Roman church, he said, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, David, way back in the Old Testament, 1000 BC, he understood what this imputation of righteousness, this crediting of righteousness was all about. Paul, in explaining this righteousness, uses the example of Abraham. And he says in Romans 4:11, so then, Abraham, he is the father of all who believe, but who have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. Now, this is a big deal. This imputed righteousness as opposed to imparted righteousness. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that righteousness is imparted. In other words, that God has given us this righteousness, and it is mixed with our works, and we are to interact with God with this righteousness, and that is how a person gets saved. Now, God does impart things. He does impart His Spirit. He does impart gifts of the Spirit. He does impart the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And the Christian works out his salvation with fear and trembling. A Christian receives gifts from the Holy Spirit, and they work them out, and they use them, and they cooperate with the Spirit. But righteousness is imputed, not imparted. It's credited to the Christian. It's perfect, unchanging. It's Christ's righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says it this way: not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, the question is asked many times, okay, and this is where we get mixed up sometimes, then my faith is what's righteous. I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching. I think what it's teaching is by faith we are united to Christ. We are hidden in Christ. In fact, we are so unified with Christ that many times Scripture speaks in such a way that we and Jesus are almost one. In Romans 6:6, it says, we were crucified with him. In Romans 6:4, it says, we were buried with him. In Romans 6:8, it says, we died with him. In Colossians 2:13, it says, we were made alive with him. Colossians 2:12 says, we were raised with him. In Romans 8:17, it says, we were made co-heirs with him. In Romans 8:17, it says, we suffer with Christ. Romans 8:17 also says we are to share in Christ's glory. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we will reign with him. We are hidden in Christ. And when God sees faith in Christ, he sees our union with Christ. And when he sees our union with Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. And your faith links you to Christ and allows Christ's righteousness to be yours. You do not have an imparted righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. It's imputed to your account. Christ's righteousness is yours. It's credited to you through faith. So why is this double imputation such a huge deal? Because the glory of God's at stake. It's his righteousness. It's his perfect conforming to the standards of the relationship between a holy God and a sinful man. It's him performing on our behalf. It's Christ doing everything that the law required in perfect accordance with not only God's law, but with God's character. You see, and somehow to have it mixed in with your righteousness would detract from the glory of God. But it also gives you great peace of mind, because it's a righteousness that comes from outside. It's a righteousness that's perfect. It's a righteousness that can't be tainted or lost. It's a righteousness that can never dwindle or fade. Jesus is our righteousness. And because he is our righteousness, we can get into heaven. Our sins are forgiven, yes, but now we've been given the perfect record of God. Think about that for just a moment. We all have sins that run through our mind. Those huge regrets of sins of our youth, or perhaps even this last week. And isn't it glorious to think that they are completely wiped out, that they are completely forgiven? Isn't that marvelous to think that Christ paid the penalty for all of those sins? But here's where it gets really humbling. But think about Christ's righteousness. You, Christian son and daughter, it's not just that you're innocent now of those sins. You, Christian daughter, Christian son, have the righteousness of Christ, who in every situation acted justly, honorably, nobly, perfectly. It's almost like, I don't want that much. It's good enough, God, that you've forgiven my sins. I can't believe you would do that. But somehow for me to wear your righteousness, to be clothed and robed in your adorning nature, it's too much. You mean, God, when you see me, you don't just see me as one who's been forgiven, but one who's positively just? Yes. That's what Christ has given. As a young family, we would often meet in the basement and we would turn the radio up really loud and we played this song from a man named David Parks. And we would crank it up and we would hold hands and we would just a bunch of little ones at the time, we would just start dancing around. And this is how the song went. It went this way. It said, "If you come to me, I will get you dressed in a robe of white, clothed in righteousness." And we used to sing and dance. "If you come to me, I will get you dressed in a robe of white, clothed in righteousness. For at the wedding feast, you must wear your best. If you come to me, I will get you dressed." You see, no one gets into heaven unless they're dressed in the white robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. But that's exactly what he's given every single Christian boy and girl. So 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31, Paul says it this way. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do you hear what he just said? Christ is our righteousness. Not our faith, not our failings, not our efforts. It's Christ who is the righteous one, is now our righteousness. And because of that, it changes everything. What difference does it make? It makes a number of applications I can think of. One is just my confidence. And your confidence. You know, it's interesting. A man or woman's confidence is often linked to their past performance. And when things begin to go awry in the company or perhaps on the athletic field, when confidence ebbs, oftentimes performance does too. But here's the good news. If Christ is your righteousness, then you can know that you are accepted by God, loved by God on account of His perfect performance on your behalf. Never will you falter. Never will you fail. Never will you come up short. I love this saying I learned in seminary. I don't know who wrote it, but they said this: "You can grow in grace, but never in love and acceptance." Why is that? Because you have Christ's righteousness. Luther said that this double imputation that we're talking about is like entering a paradise of peace with God. Listen. If I get the privilege or you get the privilege to be there on your deathbed, you know what I'm going to whisper to you? Remember, Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. It doesn't improve when you're strong in your faith. And it doesn't fade when you doubt or when you're weak. Your righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now look up, Christian. Look to Him. He is your salvation. He is your strength. He is your righteousness. And oh, how your confidence will swell as you look outward, as you look upward, and you remember not only did Christ die for your sins, but he died so that you might receive his righteousness. It gives you freedom. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed to know that Christ is performed on your behalf. It gives you freedom from fear of death, 1 Corinthians 15. It gives you freedom from condemnation, Romans 8, 1. It gives you freedom from slavery to sin, John 8, 34. It gives you freedom to be servants of God, 1 Peter 2. It gives you freedom to be a servant of righteousness, Romans 6. It frees you from the performance trap. What difference does it make? It reminds you that you're accepted, that you're approved. Oprah Winfrey said this. I don't usually quote Oprah, but I'm going to this morning. I discovered I didn't feel worth a don. I'm going to leave that for you. And certainly not worthy of love unless I was accomplishing something. I suddenly realized I have never felt I could be loved just for being. Christian, why are you loved? Why are you dearly loved? Because of Christ's righteousness on your behalf. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, Philippians 3:9, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This righteousness comes from God because God is my righteousness. And it's the basis of every precious gift that I'm given. Let's look quickly at his name. He's given us not only his righteousness, but he's also given us his name. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul writes to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sometimes we don't think of ourselves as being adopted. But anyone who is in Christ is adopted. Russell Moore tells the story of two boys who he and his wife were adopting from the nation of Russia. And he tells of the story when they first saw these children that they were adopting, how they almost vomited the first time they saw them. Because of the stench and the smell where the young boys were in a crowded room in cribs, lying in their own feces. But as he began to go through this process of adoption, God began teaching him a number of truths. And one of the truths came through a rather pesky woman. You see, they were on their way to go receive the children, and they just had a picture of the children in. Some lady on the plane said to them, "Are these two boys, are they brothers?" To which Mr. Moore said, "Yes, they're brothers. We've adopted them into our family. So therefore, yes, they are brothers." And it kind of irritated him that she would ask that. But she asked again, "No, you know what I mean. Are they really brothers?" To which he replied yet again, "Yes, they're really brothers. We've adopted them both into our family. Thus, they are really brothers." Woman pressed again. "Well, you know what I mean. Are they really, really brothers?" She was getting at the fact, are they biological in nature? Here, Mr. Moore was understanding a deeper truth, one that runs far deeper than human blood. But he began to think of himself in a different way. he began to realize that he too was adopted. He too was a recipient of God's affection and undeserving love. And he began to think of himself in a way that Scripture described him as one who, before they come to Christ, is not a child of God, but instead a child of the flesh. And so he writes, imagine for a moment that you are adopting a child. As you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although she doesn't really fill you in on what that means. She continues with a little family history. The boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended life the same way, death by suicide, each found hanging from a rope of blankets in his respective prison cell. Think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, wouldn't you keep your eye on him as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on television with your daughter with the lights out? And here's the kicker. Well, he's you. And he's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. Our Father, our birth father, has fangs. And left to ourselves, we'll show ourselves to be as serpentine as he is. See, the truth of the matter is, we were all lost. We were all victims of our own circumstance. All of us inherited indwelling sin. And we desperately needed a Father who would look beyond our sins and be willing to take us into his family. But the only way for that to happen would be to send his Son to die in our place and to take the just punishment that we deserve. And then to not only die on the cross, but then to be willing to give his perfect record of righteousness to us so that we might be called children of God. I love this quote from an unknown couple speaking to their adopted child. They said this: "We loved you before we knew you. Even when there was just hope for you, we loved you." Isn't that true today for those of you who have adopted? As God was working in your heart, God grew a love in your heart for that person even before you knew them, even before you met them. And maybe just from a picture and knowing that, okay, the adoption agency says this is the one, that love began to grow. And even before you've established a strong relationship, you have love for that person. Well, hear the words of your God in Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God set his eyes on you, Christian, before the foundation of the world, and he loved you with a perfect love that would never fade, that was never based on your performance, that didn't ebb and flow with feelings, but a love that was exacting, a love that was particular, a love that was personal. And now he's giving you his name, Christian, Christian. What difference does it make? Oh, the security of knowing that you're a part of the family of God and that you're loved by God, no matter if the entire world falls away. The warmth of that truth, the security of that fact, it changes your identity. Because your identity is no longer what you do, what you say, how you preach, how you act, how you're a friend. Your identity is secure in Christ because the love of the Father. And He has chosen you. You. Many people are turned off by election. But when you know you were chosen by God, it's not on account of anything that you've done or the family that you were born into or the way you'll perform later on in life. Oh, how it causes your heart to jump. Oh, how it brings security. And oh, how it gives you an identity. Bruce Chick, child of God. Larry Pierce, son of God. Suzanne Sproul, daughter of the King. He's given us His name. But not only that, and maybe best of all, He's given us His Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." See, anyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of Christ living within them. The Helper, the Paraclete. Jesus says it this way in John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him." Listen, "for He dwells with you and will be in you." What difference does it make that He's given us His Spirit? He's given us His very self. He's given us the very presence of God. I don't think presence is often understood or at least appreciated until it's taken away. Sometimes it's best understood when it's no longer there. Some of you know. What's it like when Daddy's no longer there to talk to or to share advice? What's it like when Mom or Sister's voice can't be heard on the other end of the phone line, just a dial tone? But oh, the presence of God. He's so great because He's omnipresent, which means He's always there, never absent. And that's why Jesus said, "Listen, unless I go away from you, I cannot give this Counselor. It's going to be for your benefit that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to give you this one, this Helper, this Comforter, this Spirit, and He is going to be with you forever and forever. You are going to experience the presence of God in the bathroom, on the athletic field, when you're wiping that runny nose, when you're turning in that difficult work project, when you're worshiping on a Sunday morning, God's here. God's there. He's with you. The psalmist says it this way: where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Man. Almost every time I'm in a tragic situation or difficult situation, I'll say to someone, as the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance, I'll say this line, and we'll both sigh together. I'll say this: can you imagine going through this right now without Christ? Can you imagine going through this heart attack, this divorce, this exam week, after this breakup with your boyfriend, with in-law difficulties, with death in the family? Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like not to have the living God comforting you, strengthening you, encouraging you, guiding you? I can't live that kind of life. You see, I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And though I've strayed, He's never been unfaithful. He's always been there and He always will be there. He's given us His very presence. He's given us Himself, the greatest thing that He could give, Himself. And He's given Himself to you, Son of God, to you, daughter of the King. And He resides in you. And He walks with you. And He plants thought bombs in your mind. And He causes your heart to pitter-patter when you think of Christ. He reels you in when you're going astray. He opens your eyes when you've been blind and harming yourself and perhaps others. Can you imagine walking out this door and not having that sweet presence of Christ's Spirit with you? But you don't have to. You'll never have to. Not only has He given His presence, but He's also given us an amazing thing. He's given us His friendship. Linda Grayson said this, and I'm apt to agree: there's nothing better than a friend, unless it's a friend with chocolate. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of friend, and there were multiple entries. I'll read a couple of them to you. One who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is unavoidable. Another entry was one who understands our silence. Another said a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. Another said a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. But the winner said this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Now, if you're like me, sometimes it's hard to think of God as a friend. We can think of the bigwigs in the Bible that way. You remember Abraham was called a friend of God. James says it this way: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called, what? A friend of God. Or how about my favorite character in the Bible, Moses? Exodus 33 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." But did you know that this intimate one who died on the cross for your sins, that gives you his righteousness, that gives you his name, that gives you his spirit, also calls you ordinary, average Christian friend? John 15:15, Jesus says it this way: "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The Bible says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It makes the betrayal of Jesus all that much more heinous and cutting. As we read in Psalm 41, this prophecy about Judas Iscariot, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But never Christ. Not to his sons, not to his daughters. He fulfills the proverb in Proverb 18. "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I love this quote from Winnie the Pooh. Piglet says to Pooh, "We'll be friends forever, won't we, Pooh?" And Pooh answers, "Even longer." With Jesus, it's even longer. It's for all eternity. If the worship team would come forward. Christ has given us so much. I'm reminded of this illustration from Ron Dayne, who was a Heisman Trophy winner, a running back for the University of Wisconsin. He writes, "I began to think about you and the Heisman Trophy," speaking of his uncle and Pentecostal minister, Rob Reed. "I can remember when I first came to live with you and Aunt Deb, the first thing we did was have a family meeting. All of us were sitting around the kitchen table, you, Aunt Deb, Rob Jr., Jaquay, and Joel. You announced that no one was going to get any new clothes until I had as many outfits as everybody else." Well, Joel did not care about clothes then. Jaquay wore uniforms to school, and Rob got swole. Rob had so many clothes, it was ridiculous. And soon after that, I did too. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. I remember you traveling with me, my college visits to Wisconsin, Ohio State. We hated Ohio State, didn't we? Didn't we, Uncle Rob? That's why we beat them so badly last week. For traveling with me and helping me make the right decision." Ron Dayne says to his uncle, "You win the Heisman. Uncle Rob, you go see Rob play football in Virginia. And you go see Jaquay run track in Virginia. But you still come out to Wisconsin to see me too. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And when you do come to Wisconsin, you slip $100 or $200 bills in my hand. For that, Uncle Rob, you really win the Heisman." When Rob left for college, I started to try some of our tricks by myself and got caught every time. We never got caught when Rob was home. Like when I squeezed out of the bathroom window one night to see a girl, when I tried to get back in at 1 a.m., you had locked that window and the rest of the windows in the house. I had to ring that doorbell and look in your face. You never said a word. You didn't have to. And for that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. Uncle Rob, for never making me feel like a nephew, but always making me feel like a son. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf, you, Jesus, are worthy of our exaltation because of all you've given. And Jesus simply whispers back, "My son, I've given you my righteousness. I've given you my name. And I've given you my spirit." Let's exalt him for all that he has done on our behalf. Let's stand together and sing.